Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verse 1. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's turn our hearts and seek him in prayer. All right, let's pray. Our gracious God, we come to you now, Father, and we ask that you would meet us at the mercy seat once again. That great way being opened by your Son, the eternal plan being accomplished, and now apply to the heart of the believer. Lord, we come to you with praises and grateful words, but Lord, our best efforts will fall short of what you deserve. And so we ask that as a kind Father, you would accept the stammering, stumbling words. This morning as we look at the Scripture, as I teach, God, make it to be effective. But in spite of us, God, as we sing, hear our words, receive them through the finished work of Christ. In spite of us, God, our best efforts fall so far short of what you deserve. But Lord, we know that this is true of all except for you. That no angel can describe your glory. No angel can view you as he draws near to your unapproachable splendor. The songs of men and of angels, even in heaven, will fall short of the great reality, not only of your personal glory, but of your great work of redemption. But God, as you accept us, as children, we come to you this morning in Christ, and we ask, Father, that you would be glorified. We ask that this would not just be the case here, but everywhere that the gospel is preached. Lord, we come to you because we have nowhere else to turn, and we have heard, and we have believed that Christ is the Holy One, the Son of God. God, you have words of life for our souls, and we pray that you'd speak to us this morning. You have strength for the weak, and we have no strength. God, you give life to those who are dead. Lord, we read in the Scripture such descriptions of your glorious grace and the power of your love working itself out. And we ask, God, that we would see the living demonstration of that again and again and again in this little church, in this town, in our homes, in our own souls. God, draw near and accomplish your good pleasure. God, remember the worth of your Son's labors. Remember the promises made to him in eternity past. God, help us to remember and to hope. And according to the integrity of your character, God, give your Son all the glory due to Him in this creation. God, in our lives, start there. Will you help us to see His worth this morning and respond, not only in the way that we speak back to you, not just in our praying and singing, but God, in the way that we drive home today and act with our family, the way we get up tomorrow morning and go to work. May the worth of Christ be reflected back to you in the midst of a people who have no way of knowing His worth. God, we pray that you would do this for your glory, for thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, today we come to the end of the 3-year study on the character of God. I look at my computer where we put all my notes for sermons, and when I want to look back at the beginning of the series to see something that was said, to pull a quote from an old writer that we looked at early on, my computer says 2007 for those. So it's been a long time. We've used Psalm 145 in the 5th verse for our guide and our goal for 3 years. The psalmist says this, "I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works." God has revealed all that He's revealed of Himself to us, all these attributes, these essentially true qualities of God. He has revealed them to us so that we can know Him. And He does not leave us to our stingy and stunted imaginations, where we would imagine a God somewhat like us, just a little bigger. And our task has really been very simple for 3 years, but it's a supernatural task. We've come together each Sunday to know Him as He is, and not as we've thought of Him. We've come to adore what He shows us of Himself, whatever it is, and we've come to live upon this reality, bringing all of life under the great dominating reality of God. God, the Christian's one environment. God, the Christian's one circumstance. Now, God is the environment and circumstance of every part of His creation, whether people are atheists or Christians, but for the believer to be able to lay hold of that by faith and to rise above sense and moods and circumstances. Now today we'll be considering the glorious splendor of God and the wonder of His deeds in the final look at His wrath. God is essentially opposed to all that is impure. He is holy and just, and as lawmaker and king and holy God, He is determined to oppose sin and to pour out His anger on sin every place He meets it. The cross of Christ has not altered the character of God. It's only made it very clear. We're going to be looking at the one place today where the glory of His wrath is most clearly seen. And it also happens to be the one place where all the attributes of God, all of His moral perfections, are most clearly seen. We're going to be looking at the cross. Now, last week we considered some of the places where the glory of God's wrath is viewed. When God pours out His wrath and exercises judgment in a just and holy way, we see something of God's moral perfection displayed. It's like a veil that's pulled back. It's a terrible veil, isn't it? It's a terrible portrait behind that veil. It's terrifying for sinners to have to see that this is the way God is. It's not the kind of God we would have invented, but it is the perfect God. And we look behind the veil and we see the outpouring of God's wrath in the Scripture. And every believer, everyone in Christ, can stand back and say, it's glorious. It really is. Terrifying, but glorious. When Satan and his fallen angels are judged forever and ever under the wrath of God, the believer stands back and says, this is the glory of God. When God pours out His wrath on the false gods of the nations and He judges among the gods, like the psalmist says, every believer can stand back and say, this is the glory of God's wrath. When the world powers that reject the claims of Christ are cast down into hell. Those that persecuted Christians, those that enticed people away from God, and God finally judges them effortlessly. The believer stands back and says, that's the glory of God's wrath. And when the great and the rich and powerful of earth, who lived comfortably, cry out for the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the face of the one that sits upon the throne, and Christ calls them irresistibly before him, and though heaven and earth flee before the wrath of the Lamb, these men are not allowed to flee, and God pours his wrath out upon the great and the rich and the powerful. The believer stands back and says, even that is the glory of God's wrath. But it goes more than that, doesn't it? Jesus says that when those who talk religiously, Lord, Lord, but grace never produces obedience in their life, when they, on the judgment day, are separated from the sheep and cast into everlasting darkness, the believer must say, that too is the glory of God's wrath. And when church people who do not love God enough to reach out and meet the needs of others, but their love for God remains only in a sentimental category or doctrines, Christ says when they didn't meet his needs by meeting the needs of those others, he would cast them out into darkness. They prove themselves to be false. And even then, the believer will say that that's the glory of God. But today, we save the best for last. The greatest display of God's wrath against sin is not hell. It's not the judgment of these. It's the judgment of his Son. The height of all God's moral perfections is not viewed anywhere on earth like it's viewed here on the cross. The jealousy of God and the patience of God, the holiness of God and the mercy of God, the grace of God and the faithfulness of God, the veracity of God, the incomprehensibility of God, it's all here. We come up to the cross and we say, this is the glory of God. That's how Christ spoke about it in John 13. He said, now, Father, it's time for me to be glorified. What's he talking about? Not heaven. Not returning to the throne, but going to the cross and to be executed by Romans and mocked by Jews. And he said, and if you glorify me, Father, then you'll be glorified. The greatest portrait of the glory of God that we will see in this creation is the cross. And the whole Bible really is about the cross, isn't it? It's what the English martyr John Bradford wrote in his New Testament before he was burned at the stake. This little book, this New Testament, Tyndale New Testament, is Sermo Crucis. It's the word or the message of the cross. It's so full, the Bible, it's so full of the incomprehensible dimensions of the cross. Here we see the glory of God. I've just said that, but it's more than that. Here at the cross is where God accomplishes all his good pleasure for his church. It's all founded in that. It's all going to flow out of that. And here's where God guarantees that his enemies will be put under the feet of his Son. So we're not going to be able to exhaust the theme today of God's glorious wrath at the cross. We'll just be able to look at a few instances. I think that maybe it'll help us to simplify it into three things. I want us to look seriously at the glory of God's wrath from above the cross. What does the Father on his throne think of the cross? And how does that make it glorious? From upon the cross, what does the sin bearer say about what's occurring when he is under the wrath of God and the great tidal wave of wrath is exhausted upon the God-man, and yet he endures and speaks of it? What does Christ think of the wrath of God and its glory when he's upon the cross? And then from below the cross, what do sinners like us, standing at the foot of the cross, feeling our need, looking up, seeing the mysterious actions of God, what do we see of God's glory from our vantage point? Now, our approach this morning, obviously the service is already different. We didn't sing our three hymns and then sermon, then, all right, so why? What are we going to do differently? I think that for the end of the long series, I'd like to have a more responsive service. Here's what we'll do. We're going to have these three looks this morning, but after each look, from above, from upon and from below, we'll stop. And Chuck will come and lead us in a hymn to sing to the praise of God for the glory of His wrath on the cross. Now, that does require a little more of you. Normally, you just have to endure. All right? Some of you do listen. Some of you go to sleep. And some of you barely endure. But this morning, I want you to determine that whatever God says about His cross and the glory of this cross, that you will believe it and you will adore Him for it. And you will express that, not only in attentiveness, but in the songs. It's very easy when we're breaking up the sermon to just lose track of everything. You know, I mean, it's a great service for the kids because they get to say, oh, we're singing again. So they like that. They don't want the long sermon. Right? But for those of you that are understanding what's going on, will you give real energy and concentration? Now, you'll need to take these truths that we're about to look at and bring them down out of the great cloud of generalities. I don't see that a service like this could be very helpful to you unless you're able to say, while we're looking at these things, I see the glory of God's wrath viewed from the Father. And then you sing. I see the glory of God's wrath poured out on my Savior, viewed from my Savior's position on the cross. And I see it from beneath the cross. If you don't become very specific in a service like this, I'm afraid that it'll be very little use to you. Now, we're not going to look at anything new this morning, obviously. We're really just going to review some of the most common passages in the Bible about God's cross. But the question is this: have you ever considered how intimately attached and intertwined the gospel hope and promise is with the outpouring of God's wrath? That when we look at the cross and we think of forgiveness and all the many, many promises attached to the new covenant, do you realize they are attached to the ultimate expression of God's wrath? There will never be the outpouring of wrath, of the wrath of God, ever again like there was on Calvary. Well, let's look at the first picture. The glory of God's wrath as seen from the Father high above, ruling over all things. The Bible often uses a phrase, this little phrase, the pleasure of God, or that Paul says, the good pleasure of God. When Paul writes the letter to the Ephesians, and he gives the first half of that letter to describing the kindness of God, Paul describes God's kindness in such dimensions that really, small man has a lot of trouble with it, doesn't he? We even get people arguing over the love of God there. How can Paul say that God chose people from before the foundation of the world? How can Paul say that God is elected? How can Paul say that we were really dead? How can Paul say these things? Well, Paul's main point there is this. These are the good pleasure of God. It is God's kind intention to save sinners. Isaiah uses the same phrase. The pleasure of God. When he speaks of Christ on the cross, he says that because Christ is trustworthy, and he's faithful to the Father's plan, when he's on the cross dying, he knows that all the plans of God, all that God has planned, will flourish in the hands of Christ. In other words, Christ is a faithful steward, and everything God gave him to do, it will be accomplished. And we know it will be. Why? Because there he is, giving himself on the cross. But I want us to go a little deeper to that than that, to measure the good pleasure of God. We have to go all the way to Isaiah 53. Now, don't turn there. Just let me tell you what it says. It says here, it pleased the Father to bruise him. The Hebrew is probably a bit more violent than that. It pleased the Father to crush his son, putting him to death. Now, that's the pleasure of God. The same mysterious truth is repeated in the book of Acts when Peter is preaching. He says this: Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by your lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Strange picture, isn't it? The cross was always the purpose of God the Father. Even before you and I were created, even before we sinned, the Father had it upon his heart to crush the Son, the perfect Son. This is not an inglorious second best. It is not an embarrassing plan B. God has not failed in His attempt with Adam and Eve, and then He and the Spirit and the Son pull back and punt, and the cross is the next best thing to the touchdown. Do you understand? The glory of God's wrath being poured upon Son is this, that the Father knows that this has been His good pleasure from eternity past. The question we have is this, how do you see the glory of God in such strange behavior? Well, let's consider a few matters. It is the glory of God's wrath that He's pouring it out upon a representative of the sinner and not the sinner himself. Now, this is where we start. We're going to eventually come to what we receive from the cross. But if you don't start here, and you just start at ideas of forgiveness and pardon and freedom and righteousness, then your measurement of the Christian life and of the cross are going to all be skewed. So we start here. What does God see of His glory? Well, first of all, it's the substitution. It's a substitutionary payment. Some people have taught that the cross is a statement of God's love, and that's all. Or a statement of the seriousness of your sin, and that's all. But that's not all it is. The cross is a substitutionary payment. It's a judicial act of God as the lawmaker and the judge and the executor. In my place condemned He stood. We sing it all the time. A judicial act. It's a legal transaction. How can God treat His Son legally as if He is the personification of evil? We have a word in the Bible called imputation. We don't use that very much. Imputation is when God declares that what belongs to Christ or what to one group now will be placed upon the accounts of another group. Right? It's a transaction. It's not something you feel. It's not something moral that changes you. Let me give you three in the Bible that occur. There is the imputation of Adam's sin to us. We've talked about this before. When God chose Adam to be the representative of His race and Adam sinned, then God, as the lawmaker, took the guilt of Adam and placed it upon the account of all His race. Second, there is the imputation of the believer's sin to Christ. When the Father sent Christ to die for His church, He takes the sins of His church and He places them upon the account of Christ when He's on the cross. Third, there is the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer. When we come in faith and we come to the cross and meet God there, He takes the righteousness of Christ and He attributes it to the account of the believer. Now, imputation in the Bible is always God's work, not man's. It is not you that okayed the imputation of Adam's guilt to your family, did you? Did any of us, when we were waiting for our first child to be born, say to God, "It's all right, God, I've decided it's okay to let this child in the womb be treated as a criminal before your law"? No, we would have said, "God, I really would prefer you don't do that, but it's too late. God's already made the choice. God chose Adam, and God laid Adam's sin upon His race. God chose Christ, and God laid the church's guilt upon Christ. And God chooses sinners. And God lays the righteousness of Christ over the nakedness of the believer." Now, I said it's a judicial thing, not moral. Let's be very clear. When Christ became the sin bearer on the cross, and God laid upon Him the guilt and shame and the condemnation of our sin, Christ did not become sinful. He is, at the same moment, the spotless Lamb of God and the personification of everything that His Father hates. Christ bears our sin, but His moral character is unchanged. It's not as if when the sin and the guilt and shame were placed upon Christ, He was made sin so that we might be made the righteous of God. It's not as if Christ begins then to have a dirty mind and a sinful, selfish heart and begin to make wrong choices. No, He's perfect. But He bears our shame. Old Testament illustration makes it clear, I suppose. The priest, when you would come and make an offering for your family and their sins, the father would bring forth the animal, let's say a calf, and the priest would pray over the head of the calf, and he would symbolically, ceremonially, place upon this animal the sins of your family. And then they would grab it and slice its throat and prepare the sacrifice. The animal didn't become immoral at the time of the prayer. It's a sin bearer. That was only ceremonial. But in the actual carrying of our sin, Christ is still spotless. Let me just read you a few verses from the Bible that speak of this substitution. Romans 4, He was delivered up because of our offenses. 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. 1 Peter 2, He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. Isaiah 53 that we just read is full of it. Grief and sorrow that was ours laid upon Him and carried. The wounds that ought to have been for our transgressions were placed upon Him. He's bruised and chastised for our iniquities. He is given stripes. Why? The end of the chapter says this, because He was numbered with the transgressors. So, it is the glory of God's wrath that He pours it out upon a representative. Let me give you the last thing. The pouring out of God's wrath upon His Son, seen from above, is glorious because it's the one place in all creation that God's wrath is satisfied and at rest. Now, there are many places that we see the wrath of God towards sin, all right? The great judgments of the Scripture. The flood, as the families cried out and the children were drowned in the upheld hands of the parents, hoping that if they held them high enough for long enough, maybe the waters would stop rising. Maybe at least the child would live. As the people beat against the ark and cried out for mercy and were refused. That horrible scene of the death of all but one family. What do you see there? You see how much God hates sin. When Sodom and Gomorrah were burned to the ground, not just the filthy men, but to all their children, their babies that were born that day in Sodom and Gomorrah that had no idea of the way their parents were conducting their lives, and they too were consumed. As the great cities were burned down, you see how much God hates sin. When you think of the worldwide strife that has plagued our planet, the wars, the natural disasters, the groaning of the earth under the weight of our sin, Romans 8 says, when you see the epidemic diseases, the individual sorrows of a person on earth, as their heart breaks with family troubles. And when you see hell, you see how much God hates sin. Now, you can look at the hatred of God for sin in all of those. But all of those have one thing in common. They are all incomplete. Not one of those is a picture of God's wrath at rest. Even hell. Why is hell enduringly long? Why does it last forever and ever? Because the wrath of God is not satisfied with a million or a trillion years of just punishment. To offend an infinite God is an infinite offense, and our finite persons offending the infinite God will be sustained infinitely in hell to pay. But we'll never pay because it'll never end. The wrath of God is not satisfied in hell. It's a terrible expression, but it's not the greatest expression. We see on the cross a greater outpouring of wrath than in hell. How do you know that? Because when Christ drank the cup of His Father's wrath to the dregs, when He died on the cross, it was an infinite outpouring of wrath upon the God-man. And being God and man in one, He could endure an infinite penalty. And unlike hell, the cross is the place where God's wrath is exhausted. Do you remember the illustration that Mr. Davis gave us a number of months ago? I can't think of a better. About in Australia when he was there and he heard of a family where the brush fire was coming and the wind was blowing it toward their home, and it was moving at such a speed that this great fire, they couldn't outrun it. They couldn't get around it. They couldn't stop it. So the dad, as the fire is coming toward the home, the dad goes behind the home and he lights the brush behind the home, and the children are amazed because now they have fire in front of them and fire behind them, and they think that they're doomed by their dad's actions. But as the wind blows, this fire goes that way, and as the fire's traveling, they realize that now there's this great patch of ground that's already been burnt. There's no more fuel for fire, and he takes his family and he stands them on the burned spot, and when the fire comes, there's nothing to fuel it there. They're safe. There's only one place that that's happened with God. It's the cross. He is not still punishing the Son for the infinite sin of His people because He poured it out fully. There's nothing left now to fuel the anger of God in His church. The Bible calls it propitiation. That is, the satisfaction of God's righteous anger. And Paul says that Jesus Christ was set forth as a public display of just that. It's a glorious thing, isn't it? What God the Father thinks of the cross. It's glorious. Let's sing. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Chuck? The glory of God's wrath is viewed not only in what the Father thought about it, but in what the Son understood it to be while on the cross. If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 22. What did the sin bearer see that was glorious when he was being crushed by his own Father? Let me give you a few things. It is the glory of God that his wrath, when it was turned upon his favorite, upon his Son, it was not merely a show of anger, but it was a just and full application. What our sins required in penalty, Christ suffered exactly. Wrath was required. Death was required. And Christ was spiritually separated from his Father in some mysterious way. If there were any corner cutting here, all your hopes are evaporated. Now, in Psalm 22, we have an extraordinary passage because we have the autobiography in prophecy of the agony of the Son spiritually upon the cross. Psalm 22, I just want to pull out a few verses. Look at verse 1 and 2. This is what Christ thought. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. You see it. It is the glory of God that he doesn't cut corners. Look at verse 6. I am a worm and no man, a reproach among men, despised by the people. Look at verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. That's Christ on the cross. Is there any glory there? There is. The Father cuts no corners when it's his own Son. Let me give you another thing. It was a glorious outpouring of wrath because Christ freely gave himself to this terrible chapter. Who can measure the wrath of God? If you or I are told, if you continue in this kind of behavior, if you continue to reject Christ, if you continue to be a hypocrite, you do understand, you will not only suffer the sad consequences of sin today and tomorrow, and not only you, but the people around you that you love will suffer the consequences of your sin, but you will face an everlasting outpouring of wrath. Does it bother you? Many, it doesn't at all. Even if it bothers you and you can't sleep at night, you don't know the measure, do you? Who can measure the wrath of God? The Bible asks that question. Who can measure any of God's attributes? Well, we've said it. One of the attributes of God is that He alone possesses perfect self-knowledge. That is, God is the only being who understands God. God knows the limitlessness of his wrath towards sin. But you and I do not know how to measure that. When the God-man was in Gethsemane, laboring before the Father, before he chose the cross, when he's there and he labors before the Father, he knows the measure. He's God and man. He is the only person who understood the measure of the great wave of wrath that would pass over him. And yet, what does he do? In chapter 14 of John, it says that for love of the Father, Christ freely goes. This is what he says. But that the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father has given me a commandment, so I do. Come, let us go from here. Christ goes to the cross for love of the Father, even though he knows the measure of wrath. John chapter 10, Christ gives himself for his sheep. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, he says. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I receive from my Father. You remember when we studied the life of Christ, that he says, I do nothing on my own initiative. And this is the one place in the Gospels where Christ says, my Father has given me the initiative. I have the right to lay it down. I have the right to take it up. The Father's not forcing me to the cross. The Father's not grabbing life away from me. I know the measure of the wrath. But I'm the shepherd that loves his sheep. I freely give. Christ, Paul said in the book of Galatians, gave himself for us. Let me give you another aspect of the glory. It is glorious because when the Son was dying on the cross, not only were no corners cut, not only did he give freely of himself to the measure of that wrath, but it's glorious because the Son was able to see the outcome of the cross. This was not a fool's errand. It was not a nice gesture. It was not a positive thinking. He wasn't hoping that someone would be saved eventually. But he knew he was purchasing a people that had been upon the heart of God to always purchase. Listen to what he says. Let me give you a couple aspects of this. Isaiah 53, he knew a great family would be raised up. Isaiah 53 says this, when you make his soul an offering for sin, he will see his seed, his children, his seed. He will prolong his days and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. All that God plans for the church will prosper in the hands of this one who did not shun the cross. He will not die forever. He will be raised again. He will prolong his days and his seed, his offspring, his spiritual family. On the cross, under the wave of wrath, by faith, the Son of God knows that a great kingdom will rise from the ashes. Not only will a great family be raised up, but people from all generations and all places will be a part of the family. Not just Jews. Not just men. Not just people who could read a Bible. Not just people who were good. Not church folks only. Psalm 22, toward the end, he says these wonderful things. Right? Verse 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. How do you say that? You're dying under the wrath of God. You're being crushed. You've just said to God, you've brought me down to the dust of death. You won't hear my cries. I've been deserted. And in the midst of the same psalm, he says, and yet I see it. It's clear as day. I'll be raised up again, and I will yet live to tell your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. He goes on to say, the kingdom is the Lord's. He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship, and those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive, a posterity shall serve him. That's the future. And it will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. And they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will yet be born. That he has done this. So what's he saying? On the cross, part of the glory of God's wrath is that the Son looks out across creation and he knows that every tongue and tribe and nation from every age will be represented. On the cross, Christ understood that his being crushed to the lowest depths would result in being lifted up to the highest dignity. Philippians 2, he made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a servant, even to the likeness of a man. He was found in appearance as a man, and he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's a glorious wrath. The greatest expression of God's hatred to sin being poured out upon his Son is glorious because under the wave of wrath, the Son understands, I will be raised above every enemy and friend, and no one's name will compare to my name. The man united to deity will rule at the right hand of the Father. Christ understood that new songs would be written to be sung in heaven that had never been sung of the worthiness of God ever before. Revelation 5, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, representatives of the church, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And then they sang a song. No, they sang a new song. This is the new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood. Do you see that? In heaven, countless ages, angels speak of the glory and sing the praises of the triune God. But now, on the cross, the Son knows. New songs will be written about this deed of valor, and they will sing of the crucifixion of the Lamb. It's a glorious thing when Christ took in Gethsemane the choice of the cross, his Father's good pleasure above his own. I knew all this would come about. Let's sing 192. Who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. Well, if you've got a little energy left, I want us to end our long series by looking at the cross from the foot, from the sinner's viewpoint. Now, there is so much that we could say that all I'll be able to do is just really almost run through a list after a few points. Now that we've begun at the right place with what the Father sees of his glory as he pours out his wrath upon his Son from above, and what the Son sees of the glory of God's wrath while he is bearing the sin, I think that we're prepared to see the glory of God's wrath from the foot of the cross. And we can put away the cliches and the shallow familiarity with these words. The first thing that we see of the glory of God is this. It's the one place that tells us the truth about ourselves. You are helpless. You don't mind being called helpless in church. I know that. I mean, it's the kind of place where you're supposed to be called helpless. You are helpless. You are helpless no matter what you say. You are helpless no matter what you do. You are helpless no matter what you give. You are helpless no matter what you promise. You're helpless. You cannot repent correctly. You cannot believe correctly. You cannot weep over your sins sufficiently. You cannot love God or trust God or follow God. We are helpless people. You say, well, I don't see that at the cross, don't you? Galatians chapter 2. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Now, I know that this isn't popular in our churches today. You go to the Christian bookstore, and really, I would imagine that other than entertainment, the next great pillar that holds up the Christian bookstore financially is books on self-help. And we are treated as a people, if only we would screw up our courage and get our determination on the right track and be convinced that it really was worth it, we could grab these handfuls of books and we'd go home and with 10 steps here and 4 steps here and lessons on prayer here, we could make ourselves the kind of people we ought to be. But the old writer said it this way, you can polish lead all you want, you won't turn it into gold. We are essentially a ruined people. Do you remember Job chapter 9? A long time ago we looked at that in the series. And Job gave us a list of things that were false hopes for righteousness with God. These will never give me peace with God, Job says. His own good works. He said they're flawed. God sees it. He said, if I could speak to God, if I could just talk to God, my own prayers would condemn me. Job knows that even his prayers have sin in them. He said, if I just put on a good face, that's modern English. If I wear a face of contentment and I just say to myself, well, I can't do anything about it, I might as well be a pleasant person, that will be ripped away. If I become indifferent and say, well, it's all up to God and whatever He does is fine with me and I'm indifferent to my spiritual state, that will be ripped away. And Job comes down to the end of chapter 9 and says this, oh, that I had one who could mediate between God and myself. It's the glory of the cross that it shows how helpless we are and then gives us the one thing Job said he wished he had for peace with God, a righteous mediator. The death of Christ provides every covenant blessing. The writer of Hebrews says this, the new covenant is like a will or a testament. And we all know that the will, the inheritance of the will, is never enforced until the death of the person who made the will. Christ, who made the new testament or new covenant, must die to inaugurate the new covenant. And so in each of these that we're about to look at, the benefits that we receive, every believer has to be able to say this. When they see Christ lifted up on the cross, and the nails in his hands, and the blood drained from his body, and the cry on the cross, it is finished, and his head drops. What do you say now? You say, it's glorious. Why? Because the new covenant is inaugurated. And the old covenant is so far surpassed that it's obsolete and has no glory compared to the new. Think of it. Colossians 2. All my trespasses are forgiven now, we can say when we see that happen. Why? Because He wiped out the handwriting that it was against us, Paul says in Colossians 2. There's a certificate of debt where all of your obligations are listed. Everything you owe your God. And beside every one of them, there's a negative. There's a big zero. You have not given God what you owe Him. You have not given God what you owe Him in your marriage. You have not given God what you owe Him as a child. You have not given God what you owe Him as a worker or as a worshiper or as an individual. Not in your thoughts, not in your words, not in your choices. You have not done what you should have done. You have done what you shouldn't have done. And this great certificate of debt screams out against you every day of your life from birth. And Paul says, cross is glorious because now the handwriting is wiped out. How can you wipe out a handwriting that's just and fair and based on what's right and wrong? And he says, well, it was removed. Well, where did you put it? Not under the carpet, not behind the judge's back, but it was nailed on Christ's cross. In other words, He, by that substitutionary suffering, removed all the law's accusations. The law and its terrors can with me have nothing more to do. I am forever separated from the penalty of my sin and the condemnation. Now the prayers of the believers in the Old Testament can come true in a way that they never could have come true just through the ceremonies. Isaiah says this, now my sins will be blotted out forever as with a thick cloud. Do you see your sins? You say, no, God does not see my sins. They've been blotted out. If you take and you try to erase something, you might get rid of the ink. You might get rid of the lead from the pencil, but you could still hold the paper up, you know, and you could see. I see what's written there. No, a thick cloud covers it. Psalm 51, David cries out as an adulterous, murderous, hypocritical man and says, now he will never look upon my sin again. Now. And for every believer, when we see Christ on the cross, the foot of the cross, we come up and we say, now my sin is blotted out. Now he will never turn his face to them again. Ephesians 2, he himself is our peace, having abolished in his body the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. Same thing that he's saying in Colossians. The handwriting against you was right, but is removed. Romans 8, no condemnation can now ever come to those that are in Christ. The sinner stands at the foot of the cross. The sinner who mocked Christ, the sinner that it's our sin that he's being punished for, and the sinner looks and the believer says, I can never, ever be charged with the condemnation of my sin. I am separated from the condemnation of God forever because of this. Nothing now can separate me from the love of Christ. Hebrews 10. There's a real cleansing that happened today when Christ died, not a ceremonial. The old covenant dealt with the washing of the body. It was a pictorial display of what Christ would do. But the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9 and then in 10 that the death of Christ was not a ceremonial cleansing. It actually dealt with your conscience. So when we see Christ expire on the cross, the believer says, now my conscience is silenced in a right way. Now God himself silences it. Hebrews 10, he cannot remember my sin against me ever again. Hebrews 10, again, I am separated unto him. Again, Hebrews 10, by this one-time sacrifice, I am perfected. We look at the cross and the believer says, now, there is a doorway to the Holy of Holies for me. It's a new way, never been opened before. The veil has been torn. It was the body of Christ. Isaiah 53 talks about this. I'm healed. My grief and sorrow is removed. My peace has been purchased. And the sickness of my soul is healed now by his stripes. Ephesians 2, reconciliation. Those who were once forsaken have now been gathered near, he says. You who were once far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. Christ dies. The last of the blood is spent. And the believer looks at the cross and says, it's a glorious scene. Because I, who was far off, have been brought close by blood. Reconciled not only to God, but to other believers. Now one great family with no walls between us. Not race, not education, not position. Ephesians 2, he made both one, talking about Jews and Gentiles, and he broke down the middle wall of separation so as to create in himself one new man from the two, making peace. You once were aliens, now you come up to the great gates of heaven, Christ expires on the cross, and the believer knows, now I have a citizenship in heaven by the death of Christ. Now, John chapter 6, I will never be cast out of his family. Now, Colossians chapter 2, there will be a victory given to me. Colossians 2 says that after removing this certificate of debt from you and putting it on Christ's cross, Christ by his cross disarmed his enemies. Death, hell, sin itself has all been laid at his feet. It says he made a public spectacle of them. He went forward in his victory and he dragged behind him his beaten enemies. And now the believer sees the expiration of Christ, the death of Christ on the cross, and he realizes, my greatest enemies, sin and death and hell, are now disarmed. And what does Luke say? That when Christ comes to the strong man's house, first he binds the strong man. He disarms him. He binds him. Then he goes into his house and he loots it. He takes us out of our prison. Colossians 1, we're no longer under the tyranny of the kingdom of darkness. We've been delivered into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Romans 6, you are dead now to Adam's slavery. You are dead to the old life. You are dead to the rule of Satan and alive to God. And when we see the cross, every believer can by faith say, it's true. I'm in a new kingdom now. I'm dead to the old. Let's ask ourselves this question. Of the many things we could say here, of the benefits that we see, have you seen them? You. There is a world of difference between agreeing with Bible phrases and having taken those Bible phrases and met God in them and found that it's more than talk. You've been made alive. You've died to the old life, the old tyranny. You don't have to sin anymore. You have been given a full pardon. You have entered in to a covenant of such grace. Have you seen what God sees from above the throne? Do you see the justification and glory of God in crushing the innocent Son? Have you seen what Christ sees? Do you appreciate that this payment guaranteed the rescue of His people? Have you seen what I've just listed off? Believers see beneath the cross. I want us to sing one more hymn before we come to our Lord's Supper. Well, almost one more. All right? 210. Here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us His precious blood. Let's stand. Well, we come to the Lord's Supper. And I suppose the simple way to say it is this is a dinner for those who stand on the burned ground, not those that are running, trying to erect some barrier between you and God's wrath. These are people who have run to the burned patch with nothing, nothing. If you try to rescue anything from the old life, it's flammable. If you try to come to the burned patch with your good works and your good reputation intact, it's all flammable. We run to Christ, needy and naked, but trusting. And He clothes us. Now you cannot look at the symbols that we're about to partake of correctly unless you've looked at what we've looked at this morning. You understand the glory of God in crushing and exhausting His wrath on someone else for you. And you have entered into that. Until you take Christ on His terms, you are not welcome to take the Lord's Supper. What use would it be? It's like getting baptized. You're going to get baptized, this great picture of the work of God in conversion. You're going to join a church, a picture of being a part of the family of God. If there's no realities within, we come, we take Christ's words, we take Christ Himself, and He becomes our life. Just like food. And then we come and take the Lord's Supper. We don't want to get it backwards. You can take these elements as long as you wish. You cannot become a Christian by eating religious food. But when you come to Christ, no matter how weak and how disappointed you are in yourself, if you know Christ like this, you come. You come repentant. You come trusting. And you cast yourself upon Him again.